in the Old Testament. First in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, we'll read over the Ten Commandments for the last time now, and then Leviticus 19 and 11. Some comments on certain of the commandments, mostly the manward commandments, although there's reference to the third one. Exodus 20 and 1, and Leviticus 19 and 11. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We might very well read from John chapter 4 and our Lord's encounter with the woman of Samaria at this point, when he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and never through by the means of other things, representations or what not. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, there's a sense in which we don't know God and are not really worshipping him until we're worshipping him in the Spirit, when we have by his Holy Spirit direct, unseen, mysterious contact and encounter with him. Then we know God, and that's his desire, for he's jealous for our love. I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That means, that speaks of his love. If it doesn't mean love here, it doesn't mean anything. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I want your love. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name for vanity. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it apart, different, holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the commandment goes back beyond the commandment to the blessing and gift of God by his providence he gave to man from Genesis 2. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, set it apart. Now that's the first table, and we'll be summing up what is called the second table of the law, man's duty toward his fellow. And it begins with our parents. Honor your father and your mother. Remember we said this commandment specifically in the Ten Commandments seems to refer to the parents of adults. And we're commanded to care for our aged or aging parents. Never forget this. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. I suppose quite clearly, as far as Israel is concerned, the land means that land, but it may very well be that we could take that a little wider to ourselves in some sense, don't you think? Parents then, you shall not kill, even in your thoughts. You remember Jesus comes in here. You shall not commit adultery, even in your thoughts. You shall not steal, and I suppose we could say the same there also. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you could say it there again, and then at last we come to the thoughts, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now see what Leviticus says about it in a very significant chapter. You'll see a very important word here in the course of this reading from 11 to 19a. Leviticus 19 and 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. That's the 8th and the 9th. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, that's the 3rd, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him, there's the 8th. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night, until the morning, because he needs them. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. Fear God because his chief creatures are precious to him. And if you hurt them, you hurt him. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor. That's an interesting one. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor, irrespective of who or what he is. You shall not go up and down as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand forth against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Well, there's the thoughts again. But you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now we have in the second table of the Ten Commandments five duties toward our neighbor. In 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we are commanded in respect for God's other creatures, equal with ourselves, made in his image and likeness, not to harm them by hatred or violence or weapons, not to harm them by looks and deeds of lust, not to harm them by envy or robbery. 10 and 8. Not to harm them by lying in respect of them in thought, word, or deed. We've seen in Leviticus 19:11-18 some of those commands further dealt with and explicated a little. And we are to remember that God has given us these commands lest we inflict double hurt on others, hurt upon ourselves by sinning against God's other creatures equal with ourselves and causing grief and pain and indeed anger to God. So we look at this ninth commandment, having taken the tenth one last week, with the eighth, stealing and coveting. We are concerned here with untruth. We are concerned with the enemy of truth. Because, you see, ultimately, the matter of truth and untruth is a matter of person versus person. Truth ultimately has to do with persons, beings. Because ultimately, truth is enshrined. Well, it was in the beginning, before everything was created. It was enshrined in personality, the triune personality of the eternal God. And ultimately, all truth will be enshrined and embodied in personality.
in beings.
I give you three little passages from the New Testament that seek to bring this out, but their depth and their profundity is beyond all understanding. I couldn't begin to understand what I'm going to read here. The places are Ephesians 1:23, 4:10, and Colossians 3:11, the last part of Colossians 3:11. Ephesians 1:23, 4:10, and Colossians 3:11, C. Now, we are thinking of truth, and by truth I mean that as defined a week or two ago as that which cannot be contradicted or gainsaid unto all eternity, that abides and cannot change, nor can it be controverted. Let's hear what we mean by truth. And that truth, I say, was enshrined in the divine being and ultimately will be enshrined and embodied in the personalities of his own through Jesus Christ, who is the truth. I am the truth, he says. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who fills all in all. Now, define that. Or, he who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, hell, eternal hell apart, that's a great mystery. God's everlasting incinerator, his dustbin. I speak very reverently, I speak very fearfully. I tremble. I tremble when I say these things. Don't think I say them lightly, but I want to be as clear and vivid as possible. Hell apart, there will not be anything in the world, anything in the new creation, anything that will last beyond the great consummation, that will not belong to and be suffused by and partake of the essence of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of his resurrection body. There'll be nothing that will not be touched, vitally touched, and belong to the essence of Christ's resurrection body, the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. And then the Colossians reference that I tried to wrestle with a week or two ago down south. Christ is all and in all. I get lost in these alls and alls. Don't you? But I'm sure that the Apostle and the Holy Spirit is saying something that I can't fathom. But at least I begin to glimmer it. Perhaps some might think that we are trying pathetically. You might think to express the ultimate in almost enormous materialistic terms. Not so. The world to come is more. I love to think of this. The world to come is more real than this one. the invisible is more enduring, is more real than the visible. It was the invisible. This just staggers me. It was the invisible that made the visible. And that's the end of all argument about I don't see, therefore I don't believe in. That's the silliest thing that anyone who's read any of the Bible ever said. You see, the eternal world is so real that it can't be tangible to our flesh. It's too enduring for that. Yet it permeates every bit of matter. No, I'm not a pantheist. Every bit of matter here in this room tonight. All right then. We are concerned with the truth and the untruth, and we are concerned with these in the ultimate conflict between persons, God and the devil. We'll come back to that later on. But let's go on. In this second table of the law, we are concerned entirely with honoring or dishonoring God's highest creation, man. Now, you must get it into your heads that man is the height of God's creation. You must never allow any supernatural world of angels, whatever you like to call them, to think that they could possibly be higher than man. It is not so, however bright and powerful they are. Man is the height, is the chief of God's creation, next to God. Not God, never will be God, but next to God and partaking of his nature. And that needs to be defined fairly clearly, you see. Anyway, we are concerned entirely with honoring or in sin, dishonoring God's highest creation, man. Our brother, as well as respecting and loving ourselves in the right sense. We've read that already this evening, that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We're not to hate ourselves. No man ever hated his own flesh. But to love ourselves, but to love ourselves in Christ and respect ourselves. Now, I believe there are many Christians who have been misled and misguided into a false kind of humility that seek to despise themselves. And they're so taken up with their sins that they can't see their value to God. That's just absolute nonsense. We have an ultimate value to God. And that's the most important thing. It's because of that that he's able to deal with our sin. Our sin, for all its enormity and magnitude, can't stop him having us unto all eternity. The devil might say to the Lord, you can't have them, I've spoiled them, they're no use to you now. God says, I can sort it. And he did. The cost of his son, life and death, you see. Well then, this is what we're concerned with, man, our brother, ourselves, our brother. We are, Genesis 4:9, we are our brother's keeper. Compare the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:29-37. We are our brother's keeper. We are commanded to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see. And that's what we're concerned with. And when we look at it and think how we live and how we're tempted to live and not live, it's really a very frightening commandment. If it weren't for the grace of God, wouldn't we all give up? All right then, let's plunge into it. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. It begins in the law courts. You see that? And it's there we start, although it is a command of almost infinite reference. But it's all to do with dishonoring, you see, our neighbor, God's other creature, the one next to us that we are involved in the intercourse of daily days, our neighbor. I had something in the board the other week. It was following all the to-do about the liberal leader, and I don't know anything about the liberal leader, and I don't suppose anybody knows yet about it, whether he'll be completely exonerated or not, but there were more than rumors that there were some beyond our own country that were intent on what was called, and it's a common enough phrase, character assassination. They wanted to ruin him. Not because they were shocked at anything they may think he had done in the business world or any other world. But they wanted to spoil him. They wanted to ruin him. And there's more of that goes on in the world, and more of that goes on in our country, and more of that goes on in politics, and more of that goes on in business. And tongue can tell. How is it sometimes that all these things like the Paulson thing come out? Men are seeking to destroy themselves every day. Do you see somebody at your work? Or somebody you're working alongside who's trying to destroy someone else? You say that strong language. Yes, but if we're tracing things right back to the intents of a man's heart and tracing it beyond a man's heart to somebody else's heart, you know, the pit, what other language can we use? Now, that kind of thing, seeking to destroy another person's reputation or their character, not the same. Take them the moment together. It's surely one of the deadliest things. That's murder. See, these five duties belong together, don't they? They've all to do with our respect for our fellow, negatively and positively. And this began, you see, with those in the law courts, such as they were in those days, the courts, that would bear false witness and tell lies about their neighbor. And you know, it all began with the serpent in the garden. Look at Genesis 3 and 1. That's where character assassination began. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'Ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Then the fourth verse, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows, but is keeping it from you.'" He's not on the level with you. He's not straight with you at all. I'm telling you, I warn you. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He doesn't want you. He doesn't want you to have so much power. But I'm telling you, you can have more power and more freedom and more liberty and more enjoyment and come nearer to divinity, like me. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that what the serpent said seemed to be true, how could it seem to be true? Because in his essence he is a deceiver. You see, all the trouble arose because of the devil's inferiority. He is factually and essentially inferior. He is a creature. God made him. You see? And yet God gave him unimaginable power and glory, so much so that even long after the fall, when Jesus came to the earth, he spoke of him as the prince of this world. 3 times he says that. He calls him the prince of this world. And Paul calls him something the same, the prince of the power of the air, and all sorts of other designations for the devil. The power that God gave him, and didn't take his power away even when he turned against God and had to be cast out of heaven. Now you see, all the trouble in the universe arises from these facts. Not that the devil is a creature. If he'd accepted his creaturehood, but he hasn't. He was so bright and thought he was so clever that he could occupy rather well the Almighty's seat in the highest heaven, and wanted to sit there. The silly ass, as if he could sit in God's seat. Some people want jobs that they could never hold down for 10 minutes. Silly asses. But that was the beginning of it. First, his creaturehood that he was not prepared to accept. How in the world it could ever enter into his silly head that he, being made, created by God, could take the Creator's place. It's the maddest thing one ever heard of. So the whole thing began with a kind of madness, a diabolical madness, and a folly, an unbelievable folly. And then, of course, when God saw perfectly clearly what he was trying to do and said, "Down, down, down, down,"
as you might say to a naughty pussy or a dog. Down, Bonzo, down! That made him infinitely madder. He's now twice mad at God. First, because he was a creature and wanted to be up there. And secondly, because his nefarious plan was discovered and foiled, and he was cast down. And so, gathering his wits together and all his bits of gifts and things, and they are not inconsiderable, he said, my only hope, I know I'm a creature, and I know that God is now against me, because I was against him and wanted to take his place and usurp him. My only hope of holding on to my dominion over the universe, given him, prince of this world, cosmos, is by deceit. And so, of necessity, he had to make himself, gathering all his gifts and powers together, he had to make himself the most consummate deceiver. For if people really saw him as he is, God's enemy, a silly ass, a complete fool, a clever one, a wicked one, they would never follow him. He cloaks himself. He hides himself. And deceives man. You see. And he's been deceiving man ever since. And part of that deceit, you see, is to sow in the hearts of men distrust and hatred of and jealousy of their fellows, to divide men, to divide families, to divide communities, to divide nations, to divide, strife, a world full of strife. Oh, that we would see the devil behind all this. Let's hurry on from the serpent then in Genesis 3 to Israel in the wilderness. When Moses went up the mount to receive the tables of the Ten Commandments, it was a long time coming down. What did this say about him? They were fed up and they wanted to go back to Egypt and said wonderful things about Egypt. It seemed so nice when they were out of it. And so they said, this Moses. And that expression is absolutely full of contempt and hatred. This Moses, earlier than that. You remember when Moses unadvisedly struck the man in the story, Exodus 2:14, who made you a prince and judge over us? Not knowing that Moses was appointed from birth to be a special child. Who made you a prince and judge over us? And you see, I want you to consult your own hearts all the time I'm talking about this. I want you to see how we all partake of this, you see. If we're not getting on very well in our lives, we want to get on a lot better, and other people around us are getting on much better. We want to clamber up on their fall and pull them down that we may rise higher and advance ourselves on the ruin of others. It's not always that we deliberately want to hurt and harm, but self, you see. Self and its inferiority, its devil-inspired inferiority. And this is where all the inferiority came from. And not an ordinary inferiority, not an acceptance of what we are, but a refusal of what we are. That's the difference between inferiority and what is called inferiority complex. Horrid term. One can be very, very happy to be a menial if one accepts the fact. Some very, very happy people who accept the lowly station and get on with their job, and they don't care though all the other the world is scrambling to the top of the tree. But you see, it's when we refuse our lowly condition and position that the old devil says, no, you ought to be higher, you ought to be higher. But we're looking at character assassination. And if they could have assassinated Moses at those times, certainly in the matter of the golden calf, wouldn't they have done it? Now, turn to a humbler man than Moses, and, well, 1 Kings 21 and 9. 1 Kings 21 and 9. Here's Naboth. Let's read of him. This is at Jezreel, isn't it? In the north of the land, Galilee. And Ahab, that pampered, pathetic little man, bossed around by his termagant of a wife, Jezebel. Ahab wanted to extend his gardens. He wanted a vineyard that was adjacent to the royal gardens in Jezreel. I and Tom Swanson spent a whole morning tramping through long grass and stones and ruins and all sorts of things, trying to determine of ourselves. We had no expert help with us and weren't archaeologists in any sense to see where this vineyard and this palace were, and had a little success as far as the topography of the land is concerned, seeing the lie of the land between Jezreel and the mountains of Gilboa and Carmel along there on the west. A very fascinating piece of ground it is. And Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard to add to his gardens, you see, because this is one of the cardinal sins of human nature, that when you begin to acquire and you acquire more and more and more, there's no end to it. A devilish craving, a hellish craving begins to work in the depths of your soul, and you want more and more and more, and would swallow up other people to have more. And so he wanted more garden, because in a sense he had too much already. But Naboth said, oh no, according to the law, I can't give you my inheritance, the land. It's not what Naboth implied was, the land's not mine. The land belongs to God, and he's parceled it out to us, and we've got to keep it within the tribe and within the family. It's not mine to give you, O king. That's what he meant, you see. But of course, silly little Ahab didn't see that. And so he went and sucked on his wife's shoulder and said, oh, Jezebel, I want that garden. And she, you know, hard-bism that she was, you know. They can be terribly sentimental with little puppy dogs, you know, and poodles and weak little man. And so she clapped him and took him in her arms and, my dear, my little darling, I'll get it for you. Don't you worry. I'll get it for you. Well, but it's not funny. You read 1 Kings 21 and 9. And she wrote in letters to the authorities, to the nobles, to the elders and to the nobles. You see that? Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people and set two base fellows opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Anything will do, of course. You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, worse than she, the elders and the nobles who dwelt in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word. Sorry, I lost my place. Did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and the two base fellows came in and sat opposite him, and the base fellows brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. And notice the witnesses, you see. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stone. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. But alas for Ahab and Jezebel, God wasn't dead and Elijah wasn't dead. 19. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession of your little bit of ground, your plot, your allotment, stained with the blood of this dear man, faithful to God's law? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick up your own blood, O woman. And of course, when Ahab is face to face with Elijah, he says, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah says, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Character assassination, Matthew 26 and 59. Matthew 26 and 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward. Shall we look at that? Look at Deuteronomy 17 and 6. Deuteronomy 17 and 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, he that is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. We'll perhaps come back to that later on. But Matthew 26 and 59, now the chief priests and the whole council sought false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus was silent. Character, assassination, Take the diabolical Iago. You remember how he seeks to poison Othello concerning Desdemona, his young wife, and Cassio? You remember the point at which Desdemona and Cassio are talking in the castle garden in Cyprus, Maria, wherever you are. And they're talking together when Othello, Desdemona's husband, the Moor, comes in with Iago. Let me read you a bit of this. When Othello and Iago come in, Cassio slips out. Ha, says Iago, I like not that. What dost thou say, says Othello? Iago, nothing, my lord, or if I know not what. And Othello says, was not that Cassio parted from my wife? Iago, Cassio, my lord? No, sure, I cannot think it that he would steal away so guilty-like, seeing you coming. You see his words? Watch this man as I read a bit more. His words are all loaded against Cassio. That he would steal away so guilty-like, seeing you coming. I do believe 'twas he, says Othello. Desdemona speaks. How now, my lord? I have been talking with a suitor here, a man that languishes in your displeasure. Cassio had displeased Othello, and had come to Othello's wife, Desdemona, pleading that she might speak for him. I have been talking with a suitor here, a man that languishes in your displeasure. Who is't you mean? Asked Othello. Why, your Lieutenant Cassio. Good, my lord, if I have any grace or power to move you, his present reconciliation take. For if he be not one that truly loves you, that errs in ignorance and not in cunning, I have no judgment in an honest face, she says. I prithee call him back. Went he hence now? I sooth, so humbled did he go, that he hath left part of his grief with me to suffer with him. And so she appeals to her husband, the Moor, good love, call him back. Not now, sweet Desdemon, some other time. But shalt be shortly, see how she presses him. shalt be shortly. The sooner sweet for you shalt be tonight at supper. How persistent a woman can be. Shalt be tonight at supper. No, not tonight. Tomorrow, dinner, then. I shall not dine at home. I meet the captains at the citadel. Why then tomorrow night? Or Tuesday morn? On Tuesday noon? Or night? On Wednesday morn? I prithee name the time, but let it not exceed 3 days. In faith he's penitent. When shall he come? Tell me, Othello. I wonder in my soul when you would ask me that I should deny. What you would ask me that I should deny, or stand so mammering on. What, she says, Michael Cassio, that came a-wooing with you? And so many a time when I have spoke of you dispraisingly, hath taken your part. And she shakes her head. To have so much to do to bring him in, that is, to friendship again. Trust me, I could do much. And Othello shut her up by saying, prithee no more, let him come when he will. I will deny thee nothing. Why, says Desdemona, this is not a boon. 'Tis as I should entreat you, wear your gloves, or feed on nourishing dishes, or keep you warm, or sue to you to do a peculiar profit to your own person. Nay, when I have a suit wherein I mean to touch your love, indeed, it shall be full of poise and difficult weight, and fearful to be granted. And he tries to put her off. I will deny thee nothing, whereon I do beseech thee, grant me this, to leave me but a little to myself. And so she goes out and leaves her husband. Then he says of her, in the presence of Iago, excellent wretch. Perdition catch my soul, but I do love thee, and when I love thee not, chaos is come again. And Iago says, my noble lord, what dost thou say, Iago? And so Iago begins. There's the point at which he begins to sow seeds of doubt in Othello's mind about the faithful. About the faithfulness of his wife. And Cassio, did Michael Cassio, when you wooed my lady, know of your love? He did, from first to last. Why dost thou ask? He answers, but for a satisfaction of my thought, no further harm. Why of thy thought, Iago? I did not think he had been acquainted with her, says Iago. I didn't understand that there was a friendship between these two. Oh, yes, says Othello, and went between us very oft. Indeed, says the other. Indeed, aye, indeed, says Othello. Discernest thou aught in that? Is he not honest? Honest, my lord? Honest, aye, honest. And so Iago answers, my lord, for aught I know, he's honest. What dost thou think? Think, my lord? Yes, says Othello, think, my lord. By heaven, he echoes me, as if there were some monster in his thought, too hideous to be shown. And so he turns to the other and says, thou dost mean something. I heard thee say even now, thou likest not that, when Cassio left my wife. What didst not like? And when I told thee he was my counsel in my whole course of wooing, thou criedst, indeed, and didst contract and purse thy brow together, as if thou then hadst shut up in thy brain some horrible conceit. If thou dost love me, show me thy thought, says Othello. My Lord, you know I love you. I think thou dost, and for I know thou art full of love and honesty, and weighest thy words before thou givest them breath. Therefore, says Othello, these stops of thine fright me the more, for such things in a false, disloyal knave are tricks of custom, but in a man that's just they're close delations, working from the heart that passion cannot rule. For, says Iago, Michael Cassio I dare be sworn, I think he is honest. I think so too, says the other. Men should be what they seem, or those that be not would, they might seem none at all. Certain, men should be what they seem. Why then, I think Cassio's an honest man. Ah, but you see, the seeds of doubt have been sown in the Moor's heart, and he's all suspicion. Nay, yet there's more in this. I prithee speak to me as to thy thinkings. What are you suggesting? As thou dost ruminate, and give thy worst of thoughts the worst of words. Tell me the worst. Good my lord, pardon me, though I am bound to every act of duty. I am not bound to all that all slaves are free to utter my thoughts. Am I bound to utter my thoughts? Why, say they are vile and false, as where's that palace whereunto foul things sometimes intrude not? Who has a breast so pure but some uncleanly apprehensions keep leets and laid or law days, and in sessions sit with meditations lawful? Apprehensions enter into every mind and heart. Thou dost conspire against thy friend, Iago, if thou but thinkest him wronged, and makest his ear a stranger to thy thoughts. Iago says, I do beseech you, though I perchance am vicious in my guess. Yes, it's not a guess. He knows fine. As I confess it is my nature's plague to spy into abuses, and of my jealousy shape faults that are not, that your wisdom yet from one that so imperfectly conceits or conceives would take no notice, nor build yourself a trouble out of his scattered and unsure observance. It were not, he says, it were not for your quiet, nor your good, nor for my manhood, honesty, or wisdom to let you know my thoughts. What dost thou mean? And then comes the crux. Iago says, good name in man and woman, dear my lord, is the immediate jewel of their souls. The immediate jewel of their souls, good name. Who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something, nothing. 'Twas mine, 'twas his, and has been slave to thousands, like our pound notes, our coins, whom, how many have possessed them? But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him, and makes me poor indeed. By heaven, says Othello, I'll know thy thoughts. You cannot, if my heart were in your hand, nor shall not, whilst 'tis in my custody. Oh, says the other, my Lord, beware of jealousy. You see, all the time he's sowing seeds of doubt about the man's wife and this man, the subtlety, the daring innuendo, the withdrawal, you see, the wavering and the vacillating and the oscillating between suspicion and denial. She is, she isn't to be trusted, to be suspected. This, you see, is of the very pit. How Shakespeare knew something of the depth of the wickedness, the subtlety of the wickedness, the refinement of the wickedness of the human heart. Character assassination. But you see, it so often begins with something so simple and superficial. Gossip. Sometimes for no deeper, more sinful reason, think of the devil, than something to talk about. Gossip. Tale-bearing. Think what James says. We were studying with Michael Philippou on Wednesday night in Bible study. But James says in chapter 3 about the tongue. The tongue, he says, is an unruly monster set on fire by hell. You see, the same spirit that slanders and brings to death can begin with tale-bearing and gossip. Did you notice that verse we read in Leviticus 19:16? You shall not go up and down as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand forth against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. But you see, most cases that we read of in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, really involved capital charges. Look at Exodus 23 and 1. Exodus 23 and 1. You shall not utter a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Or that verse that I showed you about the witness, you see, Deuteronomy 17 and 7. But the word provides safeguards. There are in God's holy law safeguards against these ills. Look at Deuteronomy 19 and 14. 19 and 14. In the inheritance which you will hold in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark which the men of old have set. A single witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, here we have it again, this place, shall a charge be sustained. If a malicious witness rises against any man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. They are of equal value in God's sight. So you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. For evil must be punished, justice must be done, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. This is justice, demanded of God. Do you think that justice is harsh? That's justice. God demanded that for our sin. That's justice. There's more. But never let's forget, when we think of grace, forgiveness, mercy, and all that, sanctification, justification, sanctification, let's never forget, first of all, that's justice. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Such a statement, I suppose, would scarce ever find its way into a House of Commons debate on such a subject. But though Parliament wouldn't dare to deal with that on the basis of justice as we find it in the Bible, it doesn't deny the fact of it. There it is. There is a higher law. There is the law of mercy and of grace. But that can only begin to operate where there is repentance. Without repentance, justice, no mercy. Justice. I'm speaking about the safeguards that are inherent in the law against this kind of thing. And you see that here, how the Word says and Moses says and the Holy Spirit says, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. You see, the argument now is, oh, we can't deal with these terrorists as they deserve, because they'll do worse. And so they're in charge. And the fear of the people of Northern Ireland is complete. They should have started years ago dealing with the wicked. And because they wouldn't deal with the wicked, they're beyond their control. But you see, the ultimate safeguard against finding ourselves in such a position is not merely the laws given here, this warning that we have in Deuteronomy 19, but the ultimate safeguard is the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. For there is not only justice here, but there is salvation. Salvation from sins, what we've done in the past. Salvation from sin, the nature from which these sins proceed. Salvation from Satan, the author of all the evil, the author of the untrue being himself. That aspiring creature that we were talking about a moment ago. Let's read of him. Let's read what Jesus says about him in this connection. John 8 and 44. 8 and 44. He says to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own foul nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But on the other hand, says Jesus, "Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God," says Jesus. Liar. This is the essence. Friends, but for Jesus Christ and but for the salvation in Jesus Christ, for man, nation, and world, but for the salvation in Jesus Christ, we are absolutely at the mercy of this arch-deceiver, whose essential nature is to deceive. Let's read what the scriptures say about Satan as the deceiver. Revelation 12 and 9. "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world," says the Spirit through John. The deceiver of the whole world lying in the evil one, as he says in the letter. Now look at Revelation 20 and 3. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more." And then the 8th verse. It's only a wisp of words I want to hear. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations." Not changed one whit, only bound. But all he can do is to deceive. That's his essential nature. And apart from Jesus Christ, we're at the mercy of the deceiver. And especially, and this is so sad even in Christ's church, when we accept lies about God, we are not only deceived about God, but we are deceived about Satan, and we are deceived about ourselves, and we are deceived about others. And we find ourselves in a basically unreal world. A world that is destined to absolute disillusionment and destruction. And this is how Satan leads us astray. Now bring this right up to ourselves and up to date. See how Satan sows the seeds of deceit in our heart, and how he works by deceit upon us Turn to Matthew 13 and 22. Matthew 13 and 22. And see this word. Now this is the explanation of the parable of the sower. Hear then the parable of the sower. The 22nd verse. As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceit in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But in your RSV, you haven't got the word deceit there. You've got the word delight. If you turn to the same explanation in Luke, you would find the word there, the cares of the world, the riches, the pleasures of the world. And Suter in his lexicon says about this word, deceit, deception, or he says more probably according to the Hellenistic sense, pleasure. I'll bet the devil loved that. That this word basically meaning in the original deceit. Means in this case, so Suter says in others, and so has been translated, pleasure. I'm sure he loves that. That's how he gains such mastery and power and influence over people. What do we read in the book of Proverbs? Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man. Bread gained. You see, there is, let's admit it, there is a tremendous evil, a malicious, a devilish satisfaction in deceiving somebody. When the thief goes running down the road with someone's jewels, he's just delighted. The pleasures of sin. Ephesians 4 and 22. Ephesians 4 and 22. Here again, notice this word. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lust. See, the devil doesn't care a rap how he gets us. He'll get us anyway. And he's enough sense to know that he gets us much more easily by pleasant things than by unpleasant. He would never show us his worst side. He's too much sense for that. He appears before us as an angel, right? And says, come and enjoy yourselves. This is what he said to Eve and to Adam. Come and enjoy. Have some of the fruit of this tree. See, look at it. Look at it as I show it to you. It's so pleasant. It'll do you so much good. Give you more than God has given to you or promised you. And we're so easily deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 10. 2 and 9. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish. Hebrews 3 and 13. This word. But, says the writer of the Hebrews, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Well, you've the chance and are still in the land of the living, that none of you may be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. And the awful thing about the deceitfulness of sin, about drawing you away after this pleasant thing and that nice thing and the other attractive thing, and the other seductive thing, oh, it's so nice, this is fine, is this, that he keeps us and he blinds our eyes and keeps our eyes. This is the horror of the devil. Oh, I hate him. He keeps us blinded until he's got us, and then he takes the bandage off our eyes and says, see, I've got through. That's how men can come to commit the unpardonable sin, and to know before they die that they've committed the unpardonable sin. I can recall one instance at least that one heard of a dear man who was pleaded for in respect of his soul since he was a boy in Sunday school and in the church, and refused and refused and resisted right through his life. And one of his friends from earlier years heard that he was lying dying, and he said, I must go and speak to him. The prayers that have been made for that man. And so he went to call on him and went to his room. And he could scarcely believe the sight he saw on that bed, a face as hard as flint. And he said, out, 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 out. No, no, my friend. I've come to pray with you. Out, out, no prayers here. I'm lost. But his friend persisted, went to the bed, knelt down beside him, closed his eyes, opened his mouth, and not a word could come. And he knew, this Christian man, he knew, as well from his own inward subjective experience as from the lips of the dying man, that that man was lost before he died. Because, you see, to commit the unpardonable sin is to get ourselves so much in the clutches of the devil that we see good as evil and evil as good, as God as the devil, and it is God. And once a man has gone there, there's no returning. He belongs.